the Old Testament and one of the greatest figures of the Old Testament, and that is regarding David, the first true king of Israel. Of course, we know Saul was the first official king, but David was the king after God's own heart, who united the kingdom, expanded the kingdom, and he was the man who God made a covenant with and who the Messiah would become directly from his line. And so he points them back to his ancestor David, and he asked them, he said, what do you think about the time when he ate the showbread of presence? And this was an episode from early in David's life. Just to give you a summary, if you're not familiar, David, before he was the king, was Saul's armor bearer. Saul was a wicked king. He was a godless king. He was a ruthless king. He was a man who was driven by his own ambition and his own ego, who thrived on the praise of people but had no fear of God. He was a man of the people but not a man of God. And David, as David was gaining popularity for his military conquests, Saul became increasingly jealous of David because the people were leaning and gravitating towards following David. And so Saul, seeing a challenge, seeing a threat to his power and influence, wants to kill David. And David, who's very close friends with Saul's son, says to Jonathan, this is Saul's son, send me a sign if your father intends to kill me. After several attempts were made on his life, and he shot an arrow into the field, and David knew that was it. That was the sign he looked for. And David had to leave Israel. He had to flee and live as a fugitive for many years because Saul had pretty much marked him as an enemy of the state. And in David's fleeing, he was basically a hunted man. He didn't have a home. He had to depend on the kindness of those who he ran into. And in those period of years where he was a fugitive and he was on the run, he would run into people. He was building a group, and eventually God would bring him back and he would be king. So one of the first towns that he ran into was a town, the town called Nob, and this was where priests had dwelled. There was a priest there named Ahimelech, and when he came to Nob, he was starving. Him and his men were starving, and you could read this whole episode. It's in 1 Samuel chapters 19 through 21. And him and his men were hungry, and he says, he asked for food, but there was no food to give them. The only food that was available were the 12 loaves of bread that were baked from the grain offerings that people set before God in worship, and this was called the showbread of presence. And for 1 week, there was 12 loaves of bread, one loaf representing each tribe of Israel, that was set before a table before the holy place in the tabernacle. And every Sabbath, new loaves would be baked, and the priests would eat the stale bread that was there for a week. It was their meal they would share with each other and their family. And so that was the only bread that was available to eat, but the Bible forbade anyone from eating that bread. That was not bread for consumption. That was bread to stand before God as a symbol of his provision for the 12 tribes of Israel. It was pointing ultimately to Christ. And no one could eat that bread except the priest. Now, here's the dilemma. One of two things could happen. Ahimelech could say to David, I'm sorry, that's God's bread and that's my bread. You can't touch it. Starve to death. And he would have been, in some ways, biblical if he did that, right? He would have been adhering to the letter of the law. On the other hand, he had the option to preserve David's life. And that's exactly what he did. He gave David the showbread, and David consumed it, and as a result, him and his men were satisfied. What Jesus is saying is that David ate the showbread. David ate that which was forbidden, and yet God did not bring judgment on him for that. God did not bring judgment, although Ahimelech and all the priests were slaughtered by Saul for what they did. The point of the matter is that the preservation of life at that moment, the preservation of David's life, was more important than adhering to the letter of the law. And what And there's something even more significant here. What's significant is that David is the future king of Israel. He is God's anointed. He is the one in whom God is going to raise up to lead the nation, a man after God's own heart. And if David's needs were so important that the rituals of the tabernacle were circumvented to provide for his needs, Jesus is saying, someone much more important than David is here. Jesus says, the Son of Man is the Lord of Sabbath. Jesus is far more important than David. He is the Messiah, and if him and his servants need to eat on the Sabbath and they need to pick some grains, that is okay. The preservation, ultimately, of human life is more important than ceremonial law. You see, the Jews were well known for being so obsessive about keeping the Sabbath that the enemies of the Jews were well acquainted with these habits and would target the Jews on the Sabbath. Why? Because it was well known that on the Sabbath, Jewish people refused to fight and defend their cities. And almost every major military defeat in Israel's history was on the Sabbath. Why? Because the Jewish men would rest while their cities were plundered, their women were raped, and their children were kidnapped. They were resting. Matthew chapter 12, verse 7, in a parallel passage, the Lord quotes from the Old Testament prophet Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. He says, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would have condemned the guiltless. You would have not condemned the guiltless. You see, they wanted to condemn Jesus' disciples for threshing grain on the Sabbath. And he's saying, understand this, the word and the law, the essence of the law is that God desires mercy, not sacrifice. God cares more about people than he does about legalism. And the Jews were so bound up in their legalistic observation of God's laws and keeping this letter of the law perfectly that they didn't care about people and their needs and their hurts and their pains. You see, when it came to keeping the law, they were experts. These guys were the best. They were not only experts at making the rules, they were experts at keeping the rules, and they were even better at imposing the rules on other people. They were the epitome of legalists, but when it came to kindness, when it came to compassion, when it came to mercy, they were epic failures. They were strict, they were rigid, they were militaristic, and they thought they were honoring God. But in the end, their hearts had frozen over. They cared more about ceremony than people. Jesus is telling them, and he's telling us, that God desires mercy and compassion above ceremonial ritual perfection. You see, the word sacrifice implies the whole ceremonial system, and God is saying he cares more about our hearts than he does about our ritual. It does not mean that ritual is not important. Jesus is not advocating for the abandonment of corporate worship. It doesn't mean we just come to service and do whatever we want, that there's disorderliness. But what it does mean is that in a list of priorities, loving people and loving God is more important than regulations and ritual. In other words, where ritual and mercy come into conflict and we have an ethical question, it's always better to default to mercy. Now, we have to be careful because in taking this approach, we can embrace the view of situation ethics. And that is a faulty ethical system that says the rule of love is imperative in interpreting all ethical situations, and it's used to justify sin. So in other words, in such an ethic, you can justify same-sex marriage because if two people love each other, it would be unloving and unmerciful to deny them the right to marry, so we should embrace it. And you get the so-called hashtag, love wins. And that is the love ethic, the situation ethics that a lot of people embrace. The loving and right thing to do is to tell people the truth sometimes even when it hurts. We need to do so with grace and gentleness, but denial of God's moral truths in the name of love is not a right interpretation of what Jesus is teaching here. The main point is that we are not to be so obsessed with ceremonial ritual righteousness that we ignore the essence of human life and the needs of God's people. But more importantly, this is about Christ. This isn't about people. This is about Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of man. He is the Son of David. He is more important than David. And he makes this claim that he is the Lord of Sabbath. That must have sent shockwaves through the Pharisees. Whoa. He's basically saying to them that I alone can determine what could be done and not be done on the Sabbath. I have authority of the Sabbath. He's claiming the title of Son of Man, which they knew was a messianic claim, in essence saying, I wrote the fourth commandment, and I alone have the understanding to interpret the fourth commandment, not you. Mark 2:27, in a similar passage, Mark tells us Jesus' explanation to the Pharisees. He says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the purpose of the Sabbath was so that man doesn't work 7 days a week killing themselves. God wants us to take a rest. There's a day set aside to rest, to honor God. The Sabbath wasn't made so that we could keep it. It was made for our purpose, for our benefit. Well, there's a second clash because it tells us right away. There's another Sabbath incident, and that's in verse 6. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. Now, we notice this is the pattern. Jesus goes to the synagogue and teach. And let me just stop for a moment to make mention of something. When you go back to the law of Moses, there was nothing specific that said the Sabbath was a day of worship. The Sabbath was always a day of rest. And it's Saturday. It's always the seventh day, which is why in Latin cultures we refer to Saturday as sabbato. When someone goes on a sabbatical, like I'm going soon, it's a time of rest. It means rest, a cessation from work. It does not mean a time of worship. By the time you get to the first century, a lot has evolved, and because of the nature of Jewish life, it was set aside as a day to go to the synagogue and hear the law and hear the word of God. So there's this tradition had developed. But going back to the original purpose when the law was given, every day's a day of worship because every day the sacrifices are burning before the altar. Every day the priests are serving God. Every day is a day of worship in ancient Israel. And it's the same thing today. Every day is a day of worship. We worship corporately on Sundays, and that is a special time we gather together, and we'll get to a little bit to that later. But ultimately, it is not a matter of pointing to rest. It is a matter of pointing to the resurrection. All right, let's continue. On another Sabbath, he entered a synagogue, and a man was there whose right hand was withered, man with a congenital deformity, his hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so they might find reason to accuse him. You gotta love the Pharisees, right? They love God's people so much, they see a withered man come in, and rather than feeling sorry for this handicapped man and seeing ways they can help him, they're saying, aha, it's a gotcha moment. Let's see what Jesus does. We can get him. That is the mind scheming and machinating. And so here they are plotting, waiting to see how Jesus will respond. And how does he respond? That's the question. We see here in verse 8, he knew their thoughts. This is the third time we saw this in Luke's gospel. Jesus is in these situations. Unlike us, I can't read your mind. If I'm in a debate or a conversation with you, you could be deceitful towards me, and I would never know the difference unless I'm good at reading, some body language, and you give yourself away. Jesus pierces right through, he knows their thoughts. He knows what's going through their mind. Imagine being in a conversation with someone and being able to read every thought in their mind. You wouldn't want to know what's all the thoughts in my mind, would you? I don't think none of us would. And so there, and I tell you, this reminds us that before Christ, we are all naked before the eyes of him. You could fool others, but you can't fool Christ. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And then he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and it was restored. And that was the question he posed to them. What is the Sabbath? At the core of determining what is lawful on a Sabbath, is it lawful to do good or do harm? Here's a man, he knew what they were thinking. They were plotting. And healing this man's withered arm, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Is that helping people or hurting people? Is it saving life or destroying life? In Matthew's gospel, chapter 12, verse 11 through 12, in a parallel passage, he says, which one of you has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more value is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. They're so worried about Jesus healing on the Sabbath, he's helping save lives. They could not see that, because it challenged their traditions. It challenged their authorities. And therefore, he said to them, it is right to do good on the Sabbath. And that is the basic principle of Sabbath observation. It is right to do good on the Sabbath. And there is no time as sacred so as to forbid one from doing good in helping others. You see, according to Jewish law, if someone needed to be healed, you were not to do it on the Sabbath. You had to wait till the next day. And Jesus says to them, listen, there's no time like the present. Now's the time to do good. We don't have to wait till tomorrow. Their response to this in verse 11 says they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Whenever you have a spiritual debate with someone, a spiritual argument, and they no longer have an argument or they can't make a case, this is not just spiritual, but in any argument, what do people do when they lose the argument? They flip out. They get angry. And that's all a person can do, because their pride and their ego doesn't want to admit they're wrong, so they go into a rage. And that's exactly what the Pharisees do here. They go into a rage. It says they're filled with fury. They're enraged. They're angry because not only did Jesus prove them wrong, he humiliated them, and he basically publicly in front of all the Jewish people kind of just kicked their whole system out the window. From that point on, they conspired as to what they would do to him. It's from this point on that the Pharisees are determined that Jesus is their enemy, and they got to do something about him. What that is, we know ultimately will come down to his crucifixion. But they hate Jesus from this point on. You know, that's pretty much how the world is today. When you hear a sermon, when you hear a Bible passage that convicts you of your sin and shows you you're wrong, there's two ways you could respond. With humility and conviction, you confess your sin, you ask God for forgiveness, and you seek to have a relationship with Christ. But the sinful response to dealing with sin is that we get angry and we revolt and we seek to kill Jesus, not literally, but to silence him and to silence his people or whoever would seek to be the messenger to bring God's word to us. Nothing has changed. Well, let me conclude. The whole purpose of this sermon is to determine what is the Christian's relationship to the Sabbath. Jesus did not conform to the man-made rules of the Pharisees. He defied them because those rules were buried the word of God, and the true meaning was buried in a heavy pile of burdens. The question for us today is, what significance is the Sabbath to us, and how do we observe it. It's the fourth commandment. And should we still keep it? Well, let me make this point first. Jesus was under the law. He was born under the law. And he kept the law and he fulfilled the law perfectly. The law was part of the old covenant. When Jesus came to fulfill the old covenant, he came and in his life and in his death fulfilled all the law for us so that in him we are now under grace and not under law. The Jewish system of works-based righteousness was eradicated. It was made obsolete. Jesus offers a better way in Matthew 11, 28. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That rest is not merely a once-a-week rest. It is eternal rest. It is the Sabbath rest of God. You see, the Jewish people had been put under such a yoke of burden of trying to bear all these scrupulous laws that life had become miserable. And Jesus offers freedom. He offers rest. He says, take my yoke upon me, on you, for my burden is light. Coming to Christ is not taking a further burden. It is a light burden because Christ offers us the only rest that the Sabbath pointed to. The Sabbath was not meant to be a law observed forever, but it was meant to point us to the Sabbath rest of Christ. How do I know this? Colossians 2:16 tells us this. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, right? Dietary law, or with regard to festival or new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You see, the Sabbath, like many Old Testament ordinances, were shadows and prophetic types of Christ. And he has come to fulfill the law. He is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. As Christians, there is no longer a need to observe the Sabbath. The proof is that all 10 commandments, if you look at the law, 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated and reiterated under the New Testament. About stealing, honoring your parents, adultery, idolatry. All of these commandments are reiterated under the new covenant, and they're expanded upon the true meaning of these laws, right? Jesus expands upon the true meaning of the law in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, it's not enough to just say, thou shalt not murder. If you hate your brother in your heart, you are a murderer. The only commandment that we do not see reiterated under the new covenant in any way, shape, or form as a command is to honor the Sabbath. In fact, all the references to the Sabbath and the new covenant point to Christ being the fulfillment of it. Now, what about the Lord's Day? The Lord's Day is the first day of the week. It's the day that commemorates when Christ rose from the dead. He conquered sin. He conquered death. And we see that tradition established early in the New Testament. And it was set aside as a day to worship God, to honor God. And we're told in Hebrews 10:25, do not forsake the gathering of the saints. Quite frankly, if you understand church history, the church met every day. It wasn't just on Sundays. But Sunday was a special day set aside to honor the resurrection as the birth of the new covenant. It was a new day, a new covenant, where new creations in Christ Jesus. The old is gone, the new has come. We enter into the messianic age. And then Hebrews chapter 3 through 4 elucidate and explain the real meaning of the Sabbath. In Hebrews 3 and 4, the author argues that when Israel entered Canaan, they did not enter God's rest as was promised. But he says, now we enter his rest when we come by faith. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. Look at verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So there's this promise of entering God's rest. For the good news came to us just as it came to them, speaking of the Old Testament church, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. There's the key there. We who have believed, we who have trusted in the gospel and put our faith in Jesus Christ have entered into the rest. As he says, war in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. And so the author is defining for us what the rest of God is. Verse 6, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints at certain days, saying today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, for Joshua has given them rest. God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever have entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. I find it interesting because the strongest argument a Sabbatarian has made to me in my study and research of this is that verse 9, about a Sabbath rest remaining is the justification for Sabbatarianism in the New Testament. That's simply pointing to the eternal rest we have in Christ. The practical outworking of this is that every day is a day of rest, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ died, and our rest is won in him. We no longer strive and labor to please God in the sense that we need his approval. We have our acceptance of God completely based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We seek to please God out of gratitude and love for what the mercy and grace he's shown us. But we are not under law to find acceptance, forgiveness with God because of our obedience. We are not under the law of blessings and curses. We are under grace. It means that God loves you. It means that God accepts you. That God is not angry with you. No matter how observant you are of the commandments or how unobservant. Because Jesus died for every one of our sins. It doesn't mean you go out and do whatever you want, but it does mean that when I mess up, I know God loves me and he'll never leave me and he'll never forsake me. That's the gospel. That's good news. And that is rest. It's rest that I don't sit there in turmoil wondering, did I do enough? Am I working hard enough? Am I good enough for God? Trust me, I wrestle with that myself, and then I have to remind myself, I have to preach myself the gospel. Jesus is good enough. It was his work. It was his righteousness that earned us acceptance with God. Rest in God's mercy. Rest in his grace. Rest in mercy alone. Rest in faith alone. Rest in Christ alone. Jesus accomplished all that needed to be done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this word today. We thank you, Jesus, that today we enter your rest by faith, not by works. We thank you, Lord, that the Sabbath pointed us to that rest. And we look forward to the eternal rest when we enter heaven once and for all. And we'll be one with you in paradise, no longer beleaguered by sin, beleaguered by death, beleaguered by pain and sorrow, but free, O Lord, to serve you forever and ever in the eternal rest in your presence. We love you, Jesus, and thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for offering us this rest. Your yoke is easy, Lord Jesus, and we bear it joyfully. In your name we pray. Amen.